Last Sunday, we started a new series through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And I made the comment, and I can see it in some of your faces, maybe if you weren't here last week. You watched that video, and you don't like it. That's just too grisly for me. Well, and I made the comment that often we've taken the Lion of Judah, and we've turned him into a house cat. We've turned him into a nice guy. And was Jesus nice? Was he kind? Absolutely. But he is also incredibly strong. That's why he was referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he would save his people from their sin. And as we study his life, I want you, as we talked about last week, to see his humanity. To see who he was as a man, okay? And we dived into some of that last week, and we explored his humanity in just a brief introduction to the series. But this morning, we start to dive into the text and walk through the text together. And this morning, we're going to start with the Gospel of John, and we're going to start in the beginning, because that's where John starts. And he starts not with Jesus' humanity, but with his deity. So that's where we're going this morning. If you got a Bible, you got an app, whatever you've got, open it up to John chapter 1. And we're going to go ahead and start there. As you're opening up, I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into John chapter 1 together. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his work on the cross for us, for his example for our lives, and that he is your faithful word. He's the one who lived the life we couldn't, who was obedient in ways that we fail. Obedient in every way. And yet he paid the penalty for sin, though he himself did not sin, and lived a perfect life and died our death on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved and that we might be healed and we might be made new and become like him. Holy Spirit, I pray this morning that you forgive me of my sin. I thank you that you do through Jesus. I pray also, Spirit, that you'd fill me and teach me and speak to me and through me as I teach and preach your word. Thank you. I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. May he not take your word and twist it or use it in any way other than to build us up into who you would have us be, Jesus. I pray all this in your strong name. Amen. Well, before we dive into the Gospel of John, there's a few things I think you need to know about the Apostle John, who wrote the gospel. See, we're going to be studying all four gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this morning we're starting with John. So each time when we start with a new gospel, as we work through all of them together, I want to give you a little bit of background about who the guy was that wrote it. I shared a little bit last week, but let me give you a little more background of the Apostle John. First off, he was one of the 12 disciples. He was an incredibly faithful man of God, and he was a friend of Jesus. And when Jesus calls John into ministry, it's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's a large lake in the region that Jesus grew up. The Sea of Galilee, really, many call it the Lake of Gennesaret or Lake Galilee. It's just a big lake. It's not a sea like you'd think of it, okay? It's a little bigger than Wawasee, basically. And the area that Jesus grew up and the area that John grew up, they didn't grow up in the town of Galilee, but they grew up in an area named after the lake in their region, the area of Galilee. Kind of like all of us live not in the town of Wawasee, but in the area of Wawasee, named after the lake that we surround. That was where Jesus grew up, around Lake Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Well, John also lived there, and he worked for his dad at the time, who ran a fishing business. And Jesus comes upon John on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes upon him while John is fixing the boats, he's mending nets, and he's preparing to go out, and Jesus calls John to do something that would have been very rare and countercultural in that day. See, in that time, men, you followed in your father's footsteps. So if your father was a farmer, you inherited all the land and you became a farmer. And that was how you provided for your kids and your children's children later on. And if you were a fisherman, like John's dad was, then you became later a fisherman and you inherited all the nets and all the boats and all the tools to fish. And if your dad was a carpenter, like Jesus' adopted dad Joseph, you became a carpenter. That's why many believe that Jesus, before his ministry, was a carpenter. Well, Jesus comes to John. Jesus is about 30 years old at this point, Luke tells us. And Jesus comes to John and he calls him to do something very countercultural. He says, leave all that behind. Leave your identity behind, leave your family behind, leave the family business behind, and follow me. That's what Jesus calls him to do. As Driscoll says, Jesus comes and invites him to leave his dad's business, take a job that pays nothing, to follow around his homeless cousin, Jesus and John were likely cousins, who claims to be God, and John takes him up on the offer. And John leaves and follows him. And for me, I can relate a little bit to this because I know when God called me into ministry, I was studying architecture at Iowa State and I was planning to become an architect. And I left that whole future behind to go follow Jesus, to transfer, to pursue ministry. And there was tension between me and my dad at that time, wondering, what are you doing? Not that he disagreed with it, but he was just worried about me. How are you going to provide for your family? How are you going to do anything? And so I can't imagine in that day when it was you followed in your father's footsteps, what the tension might have been like there for John to just leave that behind. Well, John was around for all of Jesus' preaching, all of his teaching, all of his healing, all of his miracles. He was there for all of it. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, right? He was part of not just the 12, but the inner circle. See, Jesus had the 12, but then of the 12, there were also three with which he was closer with. Peter, James, and John. They were kind of the inside three. They were the inner circle. And this manifests itself in many ways in leadership and in business and in the church today. There's different levels of leadership, right? Well, James, Peter, and John would have been senior leadership on Jesus' ministry team. And that may have made other people jealous of that or resentful of Peter, James, and John. We don't know. Maybe that's part of Judas' reasons for betraying Jesus. We don't know. But in any case, that was the way things fleshed out. And they had privileged access to Jesus that no one else had. For instance, when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, do you know who's there? Peter, James, and John. Do you know who was not? The rest of the 12. They were nowhere to be found. When Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's transfigured and he displays his glory and Moses and Elijah come down for an afternoon meeting, Jesus is there. They come to meet with Jesus. And who else is there? Peter, James, and John. The rest of the 12 weren't there. The other nine weren't there. Just those three. They had privileged access. When it comes time to prepare the Passover meal, John's the one who sent ahead to prepare it. And on and on. John was tight with Jesus as a friend and in life. John was one of the three who had access no one else did to him. So in fact, John's gospel then is really important to us because it gives us the inside story. I mean, think about it. If you're reading biographies of people, if you read a biography about the president written from a researcher or something else, you might learn a lot of great things and it can be really helpful to understand his life. But if you can read the biography of him written by a cabinet member, you want to know the inside story. You want to know what's going on behind the scenes. That's John. It's unknown how old John was when Jesus calls him. But according to Luke, Jesus was 30. John is likely in his 20s. Some would even argue his late teens. And he left all of that future to follow Jesus. He's one of the closest people to Jesus then after he follows him in the history of the world. And many believe he was Jesus' best friend. Many believe the guy who wrote what we're going to read this morning was Jesus' best friend on earth. Why? Because he's referred to in the gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. He's the one Jesus loved. Do you really want a glimpse at how much Jesus loved John? Just look at the cross. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's dying, he's been crucified for the sins of the world. He looks down, and who's standing at the foot of the cross? His mom, Mary, and his friend, John. And what does he say to John from the cross? He says, John, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. That's all you need to know about how much Jesus loved and respected his friend, John. Who else would you entrust your family with, the care for your family while you were gone, but a close friend? And I think he really was Jesus' best friend on earth. He's the one Jesus loved and trusted. He was there for all of his ministry. He was there to watch him die in front of him on the cross. He watched his best friend die on the cross. And when Jesus rose from death, the first ones at the tomb were women, one of which was John's mother. And she rushes back and tells the 12. And so Peter and John take off running for the tomb to check it out. And it tells us that John got there first. So he won the race. And he waits there, though, for Peter. And Peter's the first one in. They find the empty tomb. And then later, after 40 days, Jesus ascends to heaven, and John is standing there, and he watches Jesus ascend and go back to the Father. And from that point on, John begins to write and to speak of Jesus, and no one can shut him up. In fact, he wrote so much that much of it's in your Bible, right? The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Book of Revelation, all of that was written by this guy, Jesus' friend, John. And he talked about Jesus so much that he began to become a nuisance to people in authority and people in his world, to where they're like, dude, I just wish John would shut up about Jesus. So much so to the point that they decided, we can't shut him up, let's kill him. That's the only chance. And they stage a party, they put him in a hot cauldron of boiling oil where they're going to boil him to death to kill him as kind of the entertainment for the party. And while that would have killed most men, for whatever reason, God spared John's life, and John crawls out and lives the rest of his life with incredible scars and burns all over his body. And he still wouldn't shut up. He kept talking about Jesus. So what did they do next? Well, if we can't kill him, let's just get him away from here. So they banish him off to the island of Patmos, where he lived out the rest of his life. And while he's there, he receives the greatest vision anyone has ever received of any writer of Scripture, where he gets the vision of what will take place in the end when his friend Jesus comes back. And Jesus appears to him and he says, John, you need to write these things down. And he writes them down. And John then, that's him. He's Jesus' best friend on earth. And his Jesus' best friend begins his biography of Jesus, not with, Jesus was a really great guy and he was a good friend. Man, I like that guy. He doesn't begin like that. Jesus' best friend begins his biography with, in the beginning, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. He writes it like this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Let's stop right there. John refers to him as the Word. Why? Why not just say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and Jesus was in the beginning with God? Why does he refer to him as the Word? Well, the word for word in Greek is logos. And that would have had a connotation in Greek culture of a handful of different things. It could have meant a person's thoughts or their reason, or it might refer to a person's speech, the expression of their thoughts. Philosophically, it was this rational idea, almost kind of the God of your understanding. Like, that's just how we make sense of the world, is logos, the word. And John, I think, uses this as a hook to the readers in his contemporary time to say, they'd open it up and they go, oh, he's talking about the Word. I want to learn about this. I want to be smart. I want to grow in my philosophical understanding of everything. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Whoa, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was in the beginning. He uses this as a hook because the Word, he goes on later to say, is Jesus Christ. And he says, in the beginning, God. Look at the way John starts his gospel. He says, in the beginning. Does that remind you of anything else in Scripture? Yeah, Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John ties the Word back to God himself, to the creator of the universe. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, Jesus was there. Did you realize that? When you read Genesis, when you read creation, do you see Jesus in that passage? He isn't named there, but the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus was there. Jesus didn't come into existence at some point in history. He has always existed. Your mind hurting a little bit yet? It will by the time we get done this morning. He's always existed. In fact, here's what some of the writers of the New Testament say. Jude 20, verse 24 and 25 says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. When? Before all time, now and forevermore. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning, Jesus was there. Second Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, in other words, the testimony about Jesus, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Jesus is eternal. He was there at creation. In the beginning, Jesus was there. I just want you to get this straight. Jesus was never created. That's a lie. Jesus is God. And that's our second piece then. Jesus not only was there in the beginning, but he is God. This may be hard to get your mind around, but it's true. He's not a man who became God. He is God who became man. He put on flesh and dwelt among us. He's not a man who achieved deity and who became God like other religions would teach. He's God who existed eternally and put on flesh and came as a missionary into this world to save you and me. That's who Jesus is. That's who the Word is. He was there in the beginning, and Jesus is God. Now look at it. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Why does it say he was God and he was with God? What? I don't get it. Well, the other truth of Scripture is that God is Trinity. God is Trinity. He's triune. He's three equally loving persons. God is a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's one God, three persons. That's the Trinity. And Jesus is one person of the Trinity. And this is a hard thing to get your mind around. Do I totally get it? No. Does the Bible teach it? Yes. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit's fully God. The Father is fully God. And they all exist at the same time together in loving unity as the Trinity. It's not something where, like, there's God and he peeks his head out and now I'm the Father. And there's God and he peeks his head out again and now I'm the Son. And there's God and he peeks his head out through the curtain and now I'm the Spirit. He doesn't change. All three exist at the same time in a loving unity that's called the Trinity. I'm not going to dive too far into that other than to say that's why it says that there's so much theological truth here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Verse 18 of John chapter 1 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, but he, Jesus, has made him known. And of the Trinity, Jesus is the only one who visibly shows himself to us. That's where we visibly see God, is in Jesus Christ. He's the perfect image of the invisible Creator. That's Jesus. So Jesus, when in the beginning Jesus was there, Jesus is God. Number three, Jesus is Creator. Jesus is Creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him. Speaking of the Word, speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Sounds like Yoda wrote this, doesn't it? I mean, that's just kind of strange language. Like, without him, not anything. I got to read it again. Without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he made everything. Who did? Jesus did. Jesus is the agent of creation in the universe. He's the one. Psalm says that God spoke the universe into existence with a word he created. Well, who's John say the word is? It's Jesus. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, he says this, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, not first created, but firstborn. He rules over creation. For by him all things, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you know there are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy? Do you know that? 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. And there are at least 100 million galaxies known in space, each with 100 billion stars. Einstein believed that we've scanned with our largest telescopes at his time only about a billionth of theoretical space. This means that there are probably something like 10 octillion stars. You know how many that is? 10 octillion? Can you write that down? How many is that? A thousand thousands is a million. A thousand millions is a billion. A thousand billions is a trillion. A thousand trillions is a quadrillion. A thousand quadrillions is a quintillion. A thousand quintillions is a sextillion. A thousand sextillions is a septillion. A thousand septillions is an octillion. You got it now? What that means is the number of stars in the known universe that Jesus created is about 10 with 27 zeros following it. That's how many stars there are. And he created all of them. Because there's nothing that was not made that he himself didn't make. Jesus made it all, including good grammar, which I haven't achieved yet. Right? He made it all. All of it is his creation. Some of your heads are exploding thinking about how incredible Jesus is. And the reality is that the more you get to know Jesus, the more you understand who he is, and the more you understand him and not only know about him, but know him, the bigger he gets. I mentioned last week that C.S. Lewis kind of takes the imagery of Jesus as a lion, as the Lion of Judah, and he writes the Chronicles of Narnia, right? And at one point, Lucy, the young girl, comes to the lion Aslan, and she gazed into his image, into his large face, and he says, "Welcome, child." Aslan said, "Lucy, you're bigger." He says, "That's because you're older, little one." She goes, "Not because you are?" And he says, "I'm not. But every year you grow, you'll find me bigger. Every year you grow in your faith." Is that true? You find Jesus to be bigger and greater and more powerful and more majestic and more unbelievable than you would have ever hoped or imagined as you grow to know him. John describes this, that Jesus is the light and life. He is light and life, for in him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is light and life. Maybe one of the greatest images to understand who Jesus is to understand him as light. That he reflects God's glory. That he shines as the light of truth. But sadly, if you look at verse 9 a little later, this light was rejected. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Christ is the light. He is the extended light of God who tries to shine in and penetrate into the dark hearts of every man. That's who he is. That's his nature. That's what he's about. And he comes, and the light comes into the world, it says verse 9. And he comes to those whom were his, to his people that he had made. And yet they didn't know who he was. They didn't know their creator. They didn't recognize the light as he came into the darkness. And in fact, they rejected him. There's 10 octillion stars in the universe, and he knows them all by name. And he's the one who desires to penetrate your tiny little heart because he loves you. Don't reject him. Not only is Jesus light, but he's life. And as Pastor Dan prayed earlier and made mention, today's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And it's a day as Christians, we remember life and celebrate that not only is Jesus light, but he's life and he gives life. And all life is valuable because we're created in God's image. And that's where we find value and dignity and worth. But sadly, we live in a world of darkness where light is tried to be quenched and life is tried to be destroyed. But it says Jesus came into the world and that the darkness did not overcome the light. Do you want the world to be brighter? Do you want to overcome darkness? The way to do it is with light. And that light brings life. John goes on in verse 6. He gives some comments about John the Baptist. We'll come back to these later. I'll read them now, but we won't study them this morning. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This isn't the John writing the text. It's a different John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, about Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Well, in the beginning, Jesus was there. Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. Jesus is light and life. Number five, Jesus, John tells us in chapter one here, Jesus became a man. He's not a man who became God. He's God who became a man. Look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, as I mentioned. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 14 says it even more clearly, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus became a man so that he could save all mankind. He put on flesh so that he could relate to the struggles of you and I, that he could live the life that we couldn't. And not only that, but so that, as verse 14 says, he could draw near. Verse 14, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what that means? It means literally he tabernacled among us. He set up a tent and he lived among us in the world as a man. That's Jesus. He's God who's become man. And finally, number six, not only did Jesus become a man, but Jesus is God's means of grace. Jesus is God's means of grace. The church I grew up in, they would use this phrase, means of grace, to designate ways in which you received God's grace. And not just his grace in general, like his blessing and his kindness and his mercy, but his grace in terms of his grace to save you. And it was said that baptism is a means of grace, and that if you get baptized, in the case of that church as an infant, then you will be saved. That's a means of God's grace, of God giving his grace to you is in baptism. And others say that then communion is a means of God's saving grace, and that they're means of God's grace, but not his salvific grace. And so when I say Jesus is God's means of grace, I'm covering all of it. Jesus is God's means of grace, and there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's what Peter preached while John, the guy who wrote this, was standing by his side. Jesus is God's means of grace. See, look at verse 12. It says, but to all, verse 11 tells us that his people rejected him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive the light become children of God. Those who receive Jesus become an adopted child of God. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2, that we begin life as an object of God's wrath, but because of Jesus' grace on the cross, we're adopted into his family, and we become his child. John tells us it's only through Jesus that you really, truly become God's child. True, everyone is God's creation, but not everyone is God's child until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's an incredible truth. And he says, how do they become children of God? Those who were born not of blood. In other words, it doesn't matter your family lineage. It doesn't matter your ancestry. You can look it up and trace it back 20 generations on Ancestry.com if you want, but it's not going to matter a hill of beans in the end as far as your salvation concerns. It's not by blood. He also says, nor is it by the will of the flesh or the will of man. In other words, it doesn't have any, you can't like just do enough good things to earn God's favor and become his child. That's a lie straight from the pits of hell. The greatness of the gospel, the good news, comes from its power, not only from its power, but its simplicity. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't say in his gospel, if you will just join up and do this, then we can help you climb the ladder, and one day you can ascend to God yourself? Aren't you glad Jesus never said that? He never said that. The Bible doesn't teach that if you do enough good things, then finally, you'll be saved, and finally, you'll be loved. No, Jesus says, if you just receive me, if you just receive the light that's come into the world. See, it's not those who are born by blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation is all of God. It's all from God. Ephesians says it's not by works you've been saved, but by grace, so that no one can boast. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. Verse 14, and the Word then, Jesus became flesh. He put on flesh. He dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You ever seen somebody full of grace and truth? Full of grace, full of love, full of mercy, and not only that, but also full of truth, who would tell you the truth and speak truth to you. Jesus was full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." It's even John the Baptist recognizes that Jesus was eternal. John was born after Jesus, and yet he says, Jesus was born after John. John was born about 6 months before Jesus, and yet John the Baptist says Jesus was before me. John the Baptist recognizes that Jesus was eternal. John the Apostle writing says, verse 16, "For from his fullness of deity, we have all received grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. Jesus gives unmeasurable grace to those who receive him. See, some people never receive the light. They reject it because they think, I don't know if Jesus has enough grace for me. I mean, I know he gives out grace, but he only gives out like so much, right? And I've sinned enough now that my sin overshadows his grace. And there's not enough there for me. No, John says he gives grace upon grace. It's limitless grace. There's nothing that you've done or will do or could do that would ever separate you from God's love and grace in Jesus Christ if you would receive the light that's been brought into the world. If you would receive Jesus Christ, he'll forgive you of everything. Do you know, there's actually only one sin that anyone can commit that's unpardonable, that cannot be forgiven. And John, the gospel writers talk about it, quoting Jesus himself. And Jesus himself says that the one thing you can't be forgiven of is rejecting the light, of rejecting Jesus. Jesus refers to it as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is simply rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit is sent to give testimony to Jesus, to call people to repentance, to convict them of their sin, to bring them to faith in Christ. And the only thing that you can never be forgiven of is rejecting Jesus Christ. That's it. I don't care what you've done. It doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but it doesn't matter. Do you get that? There's grace upon grace in Jesus. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences for your sin. There always are in this life, right? But it does mean that Jesus still loves you and he still forgives you. And he overlooks that because he paid the penalty for that on the cross for you. The only thing unforgivable is to reject Jesus. Martin Luther puts it this way, talking about grace upon grace. He says, "The sun is not dimmed and darkened by shining on so many people or providing the entire world with its light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing when it shines. It's immeasurable, perhaps able to illuminate 10 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still the original light will not lose any of its brilliance. Thus Christ our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is an interminable well, the chief source of all grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into angels, still it would not lose as much as a drop. This fountain continually flows with sheer grace." Jesus' grace is limitless for you if you would trust him and love him. "For from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known." Loved ones, Jesus was there at the beginning because Jesus is eternal and Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. He's the one who created all things. And Jesus himself is light. And he's life. Do you need life? It's in Jesus. Jesus is light and life, and he became a man to save you and to save me, to live the life we couldn't and to die and pay the penalty on the cross that we're meant to pay. And Jesus alone is God's means of grace. There's salvation found in no one else, in no other name under heaven, but Jesus Christ himself. Don't be like the ones whom John writes of, that he says, the light came into the world and he came to those who were his own, but they rejected him and they did not receive him. That's the one thing you can't be forgiven of. Receive the light. Receive Jesus Christ. What's stopping you from that? Trust him. His grace is immeasurable to forgive you and to cleanse you and to make you new. That's Jesus. He's the Lion Man of Judah, but before that, he is God, and he loves you dearly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his grace, his limitless grace for us. Thank you that there's nothing I can do to escape your love. There's nothing I can do in Christ to escape your favor, because you've given it to me in Jesus. I pray that you would keep me and help me to continue to grow in that. Help me to live out my faith and model that in such a way that it's clear that I do know you, and that Jesus, you would become bigger and bigger and bigger to me every day of my life. I pray that for our church as well. Help us as we study your life, Jesus, to know you more, to love you greatly and dearly, and to become like you. And Father, I pray for those who are here this morning, or who would hear my voice, who've never trusted you, who've never received your light, never received your son Jesus, that even today might be the day that they would, that they'd come to faith, that they would be saved and become your child, move from being your creation to your child. Thank you that you can do that through Jesus. We pray all these things through him, and we worship and sing to him now. Thank you, Lord. Amen.